What a pleasure to be back again this week and welcome our beloved Word in Life. You will always be a member of our Word in Life community, Matthew. As is our tradition, I'd like to offer a prayerful invitation to bring us into presence. From the words of Rumi, come, come, wherever you are, wanderer, worshiper, lover of leading, it doesn't matter. Ours is not a caravan of despair. Come even if you have broken your vows a thousand times. Come yet again, come, come. So may we all bring ourselves into full consciousness as we receive the words of wisdom from our dear friend Matthew. It's my great pleasure to introduce this fifth week of our offering on our series, Wisdom Jesus Encounters the Disordered World. And we will be bridging now from Rebecca's beautiful presentation last week on how our consciousness is now emerging into a new form. And as we're going through this chaos time, and Matthew will bring us into that topic that's going to be very difficult for many of us to listen to and to ponder as we move into encountering the disorder and evil in our world. And next week, Cynthia will take us deeper into that as well. So I invite you to listen with your heart as you hear Matthew's words as he explores the chapter on passion of our book on the teachings of Wisdom Jesus. And we're also going to touch into Richard Rohr's book on evil as well. Matthew is not only a gifted wisdom teacher in the tradition of Cynthia Bourgeau, he is also an Episcopal priest, a writer, a retreat leader. He's the priest of St. Gregory's Episcopal Church in Woodstock, New York, and a primary teacher of Wisdom Waypoints and Contemplative Society, which is expanding the teachings of the Christian wisdom tradition. He's a wonderful choice to again lead us in exploring our reawakening of our deep roots of the Christian pathway within Christianity. And his spiritual formation has developed along both the Christian and Sufi traditions within the rich traditions of the Episcopal Church, the wisdom schools of Cynthia Bourgeau, and the Sufi teachings of Kabir and Camille Helimensky. In addition to being a Episcopal priest, Matthew describes himself as a dervish on the Sufi path. So I would love to introduce our dear friend Matthew, and as is our continued tradition of welcoming and blessing our speakers in the words of our late Tom Heck's beautiful blessing song, please everyone put yourself on screen to see everyone and raise your hands as we bless our speaker.
We bless you as you share your gifts of spirit, light, and insight. We welcome you with joy.
And I give you Matthew.
Thank you for the welcome, and it's good to be with all of you and be back with some of you. We'll be mostly diving into Cynthia's conversation around the cross and around the passion of Jesus and following new avenues with that conversation. And I thought we could begin with a simple chant that's grown out of the Wisdom School Network. And it comes from Cynthia's book, The Wisdom Way of Knowing. And in that book, she talks about visiting a dear friend of hers, Hank, who was dying of cancer. And he was in the final stages of his cancer and in the very last days of his life. And she said that as they sat and spoke together, he looked at her and said, "Are you fearless yet?" And she said, "I'm not there yet, Hank. I'm trying." And he responded then to her with the words, "Fall fearless into love. Fall fearless into love." And I think that's really at the heart of the passion and the cross of Jesus. It is Jesus falling fearlessly into love in the face of evil, darkness, hatred, violence. He holds and falls into love. And so this was set, I believe, by Darlene Franz, and feel free to join your voices in the chant or to listen to it. Fall fearless into love. 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 Allowing our awareness to drop into our hearts, bringing our finest attention to our breath. Amen. It is finished. These are Jesus' final words in John's account of the Passion story. And in Latin, this is consummatum est. It is consummated. And we use the same language to talk about the consummation of a marriage, the union of two lovers. And Jesus' death on the cross can be seen as the consummation of the marriage of heaven and earth, of Christ and the world, the consummation of the passionate union that Jesus lived into throughout his entire life and ministry. And so Jesus laboring with us on the cross becomes his final great act of lovemaking with the world. And yet, as centered in love as his life is and his final self-offering is, we have created some truly horrible and horrendous theologies around this act, around the cross, that it was payment to a wrathful God, that Jesus took the beating we deserve. And John Dominic Crossan goes so far as to say that most of our so-called atonement theology amounts to little more than cosmic child abuse. But we only stray down those dead-end roads when we fail to miss the cosmic note of love in which Jesus' whole life is sung and offered, when we fail to recognize the God of love that he reveals in his living and then finally in his dying, in the consummation of his life. Jesus' death, as Cynthia reminds us in this chapter, is not payment to an angry God, but rather to an angry and unconscious humanity. We could even call his murder in this respect senseless. It's just one more senseless death among countless others. But the truth is, his death from the perspective of the power structures of his time wasn't senseless at all. It was actually very pointed, sending an intentional and deliberate message. His murder represents the forces of empire and institutionalized religion colluding and saying, don't mess with us. Don't buck the system. Don't fight the status quo, or this is what will happen to you. As Barbara Brown Taylor writes so incisively, Jesus was not killed by atheism and anarchy. He was brought down by law and order allied with religion, which is always a deadly mix. Beware of those who claim to know the mind of God and are prepared to use force, if necessary, to make others conform. Beware those who cannot tell God's will from their own. Not much has changed since the death of Jesus. These same forces and structures are alive and well. We see them on display in our own government and, yes, in our religions. And human beings go on being brutal and cruel and violent to each other. As the great scholar of world religions, Houston Smith, wrote, every time we abuse the poor, every time we pollute our God-given planet, indeed, every time we act selfishly, God dies naked on the cross of our ego. For the last 8 years, I lived alongside Holy Cross Monastery, an Episcopal Benedictine community, where every day as I walked through the main door of the monastery, I would pass under the words, Crux est mundi medicina, which means the cross is the world's medicine. Well, how is the murder of a beautiful, innocent human being possibly medicine for us? I would suggest that it's medicine in this way. The cross is the reproach we need, the shock we need to wake up. It's the sign of our own violence, domination, and abuse of power, of our scapegoating and our blaming and our othering. If we can look at the cross and really see what it is, really see what we are, what we have become, and what we have been complicit in, it can be medicine, bitter medicine. In the same way, this moment of ecological collapse, of deepening cultural and political polarization, of mass suffering and death in our world, can also be for us medicine, bitter medicine. It can wake us up to what we have become and to how we need to change. The Sufi poet Rumi says, the wound is where the light enters. You may hear my cat wanting to come in this room. I'm going to let her in so she won't cry.
Come here. Come on in. Come on in.
Rumi says, the wound is where the light enters. And so can we see the cross in this moment that we're living through? Can the cross be witnessed in our collapsing ecosystems? Can we see Jesus on the cross as our collective wound through which the light can enter? Or will we instead turn the cross into an opiate, into a sedative to put us back to sleep, to say, oh, Jesus has died for our sins, so now everything is taken care of? Yes, Jesus has died for our sins. But as Cynthia reminds us in this chapter, one meaning of for is because of. It is because of our sins, our hatred, our fear, our blindness that Jesus died. Jesus died for, because of our sins. But at the same time, for can also mean in response to or in offering to. And so perhaps we can also say that in dying for our sins, Jesus also died for, in loving response to, our sins, revealing in his dying another way, a way that loves and forgives even in the face of betrayal and death. And in that loving and forgiving, he unmasks the powers and the structures of this world for what they are. And so his death becomes medicine, good medicine. One of the greatest theologians of the cross is the 14th century English mystic Julian of Norwich, who received a series of mystical visions of the crucified Christ while she was sick at a young age. And she went on to write a book, Revelations of Divine Love, in which she reflected and meditated on those visions. And she struggled in her text to reconcile a good, loving, and omnipotent God with the realities of sin and evil in the world. And Dennis Turner, who teaches at Yale, in his book, Julian of Norwich, Theologian, he suggests that Julian ultimately finds the solution to this paradox of a good God and a world full of sin and evil in the cross. He writes, "This solution, the cross, is itself a riddle. Yet for all its irreducibly paradoxical character, it is the only story to Julian that could be credible. It is paradoxical that the cross's demolition of the intellectually mediating space that explanations seek to occupy is exactly where our salvation is to be found. There are only two realities for Julian, sin and God's love. Nothing mediates between these realities except sin's defeat of love, that is, the cross." And then he continues and says, "The conflict between sin and love is the final conflict, and the cross is the final outcome of that conflict. It is perhaps Julian's central theological insight that sin wages war against love because sin is of its own nature violent. But love wages no wars at all, not even against sin. For love is absolute vulnerability. It is precisely in that victory of sin over love that sin is defeated. In its victory over love, sin defeats itself, its power being exhausted by its very success. For killing is the best strategy that sin can come up with. It is sin's last resort. The resurrection, then, is the meaning of the cross, the meaning that the vulnerability of love, its refusal of the sword, is stronger than sin's power to kill. That is all we know. That is all we can know." And so in his vision here, and in Julian's vision, the cross holds the paradox of love's victory through defeat. In the great battle against evil, Jesus wins by losing. He defeats evil by not defeating it at all. And by refusing to other, to create an enemy, even in this darkest moment, the cross becomes his final great act of lovemaking. And in Jesus dying, he quickens a new kind of human life, a new possibility for humanity. Bred into all of us, into the human species as a whole, as our evolutionary baggage, is our survival of the fittest instinct. We all come into the world with deeply programmed fight or flight responses. Do I kill it or do I run away from it? And this programming, as helpful as it's been in our evolutionary history, it leads us today to all kinds of divisions, separation, tribalism within our human family. It's our essential tendency to other, to make of someone else an object of competition or an enemy. And it's a way of seeing the world that's governed by our primitive hindbrain, what scientists often call our reptilian or our lizard brain. And while we can thank it for getting us this far, we nevertheless see in Jesus an effort at every turn to overcome this knee-jerk tendency and to replace it with another tendency. He upholds the Samaritan heretic in his parable as a model of godliness. He sees great faith in the pagan Roman centurion. He looks for holiness and he loves outside of all of the expected lines and boundaries. And he pushes his disciples to see not from fear and separation, but from our essential unity. And so on that final night, knowing that he's about to die, he prays in front of all of his disciples to his Father, to our divine source, "May they all be one as you and I are one. May they all make this leap beyond fear and division." And then he proceeds to bear that seeing from oneness all the way down to his dying breath. And this is what we really mean when we speak about the atonement, which etymologically simply means at one-ment or making one. Can love, can seeing from oneness be held even into our moments of greatest fear, greatest contraction, held down into the world's deepest darkness and suffering? Can all of it be included? Or will even Jesus retreat at that last moment, as we probably would, into his primitive fear centers and curse those who would kill him? We could understand it if he did. We could even forgive it. And in fact, we might be comforted by it. But then this new possibility, this new life that he brings, would not have been consummated, would not have been quickened. Jesus' path all along is a path of self-emptying love, of what St. Paul calls kenosis. And our question is, can Jesus hold true to that path even as he's betrayed, suffers, and is crucified? And therefore, is it possible for us to hold true to that path in our most difficult moments? And Luke tells us that among Jesus' dying words were these, spoken for his own murderers: "Forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." Every act of hate, fear, betrayal, selfishness, of othering, Jesus sees as simply an act of ignorance. Because when we truly know, as Jesus did, when we truly know that we are not separate, all that's left is love. "Forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." In those final moments, the path holds true for Jesus. He does not judge or blame or other. He holds the seeing. He stays rooted and grounded and dies in love. This is atonement, making one of all things. And again, I don't think anyone has ever better understood this than Julian of Norwich, who, following her visions of the crucified Christ, wrote these words. This is her gazing at the cross. She says, "Here I saw a great oneing between Christ and us, to mine understanding. For when he was in pain, we were in pain. And all creatures that might suffer pain suffered with him. The love of God creates in us such a oneing that when it is truly seen, no person can separate themselves from one another. In the sight of God, we are all one, and one person is all people, and all people are one person." Atonement. Jesus looks with these eyes of oneness, with this seeing as he dies, and it is consummated. It is finished. His lovemaking with the world is complete. Everything has been included, nothing left out of his heart. And he dies, and the seed of his life falls into the ground of the world. As he says, "Very truly, I tell you, unless a seed, a grain of wheat, falls into the earth and dies, it remains just a single grain. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." With his consummatum est, the seed of heaven falls into the womb of the earth, and something new is conceived, a new kind of life, a new kind of human being. We do not have to give in to fear or hatred or othering, no matter how much the world would ask or demand it of us. And in fully consummating this possibility with his dying breath, Jesus opens that possibility for all of us. Beatrice Brutot, who's one of the great 20th century Christian contemplatives, she wrote that Christ is the first mutant who passes his genes or form of life onto those who come after him. She sees him as a spiritual mutation within the human family. And that mutation is kenosis lived to the hilt, self-emptying and unjudging love, seeing from oneness down to one's dying breath. And with Jesus' death, that spiritual mutation is planted within the DNA of the human family. It becomes a possibility for all of us. And that kenosis that he embodies that leads to seeing from oneness, self-emptying that leads to the perception of oneness, it flows out for Jesus into the social fabric of the world, transforming not just individual lives and hearts, but our systems and structures as well. And we see this in his final teachings on the night before he dies. Knowing that he's reached the end of the line, that he has one final opportunity to transmit his message as fully and powerfully as he can, what does he do? He doesn't, on the night before he dies, give us a manual on church regulations or canon law. He doesn't philosophize or leave his disciples with a systematic theology. He doesn't even quickly jot down the words of the Nicene Creed. Instead, he leaves us with very embodied and intimate actions, which he sums up with what he calls a new commandment. I give you a new commandment that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also should love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. As I have loved you, he says. And how has he loved us? Well, he shows us this in two sacramental acts on that last night that embody his final teaching, the foot washing and the holy meal, the Eucharist. And the foot washing, we've often turned it into something rather sweet and sentimental. But when Jesus enacted it that night, he was doing something shocking. He was upending the social order. In first century Palestine, when you wore sandals and walked everywhere, your feet got tired and sore and sweaty and dirty. And when you were received as someone's guest, especially if they were well off, your feet were washed when you entered their house, not by the master of the house, but by a servant, by a slave. And if you couldn't afford a servant, then your feet were washed by the wife of the master of the house. Foot washing encapsulated social stratification and hierarchy in a nutshell. It was servants' work or women's work. And so when Jesus, the master, the rabbi, takes on this task, he's radically subverting the social norms, the power structure, the hierarchy, and the patriarchy, all in one act. Beatrice Bruteau says that he's shifting the model of society, of how we order our life together, from a domination paradigm to a communion paradigm. And of course, Peter freaks out and says, "You will never wash my feet. You will never flip the social hierarchy in relation to me." And Jesus says, "Unless you do this, you have no part in me. Unless you explode the social norms, unless you see the equal value of all work and all people, unless you transgress these boundaries, then don't call yourself my disciple." Often we say that our two great primary or dominical sacraments in the Christian tradition are baptism and Eucharist, but I sometimes wonder if they shouldn't be the Eucharist and the foot washing, these last two great teachings Jesus gave us. And as for the meal that will become the Holy Eucharist, he shares this meal with his disciples saying, "Do this to remember me." And Beatrice Bruteau notes here how important the imagery of eating actually is. She reminds us that when we eat something, it is no longer external to us. It becomes us. You are what you eat. And she writes, "This is profoundly revealing of the love of Jesus for us, the degree of life sharing that he intends. He wants to mingle his life thoroughly with ours, and of course, ours thoroughly with his." He says this explicitly in the speech he makes after the supper, in which he says, "I am in you, and you are in me." And he likens that commingling to his own life sharing with the Father. "As the Father is in me, and I am in the Father." And again, this meal, like the foot washing, is breaking down all barriers, both barriers between humans and humans, but also barriers between humans and God. All of life commingled as one great divine life. This breaking down of barriers, this threat to the status quo, is why Jesus was killed. We kill things that we don't understand. We kill things that scare us. We kill people who scare us. People who break social taboos, who transgress cultural norms, who violate theological boundaries. We kill them because they make us uncomfortable. They frighten us and they threaten the status quo. And Jesus did all of these things. So we killed him. But again, boundary crossers like Jesus represent evolutionary mutations, new possibilities within the human family. They point us towards what we can become, towards a new way of being human, which again is incredibly threatening to those who are just fine with the old way, thank you very much. And in biological evolution, what appears to initially be just a fluke mutation, it begins to spread and it opens an entirely new evolutionary playing field. Scales become feathers, and so lizards become birds. Now, for Jesus, that evolution is more in consciousness than in biology, more in how we see, experience, and relate to the world. Modern human beings are scientifically classified as Homo sapiens sapiens, which is a subspecies of our direct ancestor, Homo sapiens, which is from the Latin for wise person, which seems pretty debatable to me. And we are descendants then of our more ancient predecessors, Homo habilis, Homo erectus, and Homo Neanderthal. And it's been suggested that as our human evolution continues, a new kind of human being is beginning to emerge, Homo universalis, or the universal human, a human who has stepped beyond tribalism, beyond our old lines and boundaries and divisions. And I think this is a beautiful framework for understanding Jesus, to see him as just such a mutation, as the first arising of Homo universalis. And again, we kill things that we don't understand. Denise Levertov writes in her poem, The Mystery of the Incarnation, "It's when we face for a moment the worst our kind can do and shudder to know the taint in our own selves that awe cracks the mind's shell and enters the heart. Not to a flower, not to a dolphin, to no innocent form, but to this creature, vainly sure it and no other is godlike. God, out of compassion for our ugly failure to evolve, entrusts as guest, as brother, the Word." Jesus entrusted to us as guest, as brother, the divine Word meeting our ugly failure to evolve, to step beyond the hierarchies, lines, and boundaries. And in so doing, he shows us our own evolutionary potential, and he plants the seeds of that possibility in all of our hearts. And we kill him for it. But it's too late because he's already changed us. And slowly but surely, the mutation begins to spread. A new kind of human being is being born. And Jesus assures us that if he's killed, his death will simply be like a seed falling into the ground in order to spring up and bear much fruit. St. Paul, in his letter to the Ephesians, imagines the work of Jesus and the work of the cross in bold and daring language that matches this vision. He writes, "Christ is our peace. In his flesh, he has made both groups into one and has broken down the dividing wall, that is, the hostility between us, so that he might create in himself one new humanity in place of the two, thus making peace, and might reconcile both groups to God in one body through the cross. Paul describes the divisions that are reconciled in the cross, these two groups, as male and female, Jew and Gentile, slave and free. And he says, in Christ, these all become one. These represent all of our divisions and hierarchies along the lines of gender, race, religion, and class. And he says that Jesus has demolished the dividing wall between these, creating one new humanity, which sounds an awful lot like homo universalis, the universal human being. And while St. Paul points out Jesus' transgression of these social lines of division, which certainly contributed to the disgust people felt towards Jesus, ultimately leading to his death, John's gospel makes clear that the primary charge against Jesus, or the final straw, was in fact blasphemy, that he expressed himself in a way that was too close to or too intimate with God. He didn't only blur the lines between humans and other humans, he blurred the lines between humans and God. In John's passion narrative, we're told, when the chief priests and the police saw him, they shouted, "Crucify him! Crucify him! We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he has claimed to be the Son of God." Why? Not because he healed on the Sabbath, not because he took women as his students, not because he found righteousness in Samaritan heretics and Roman pagans, but because he claimed to be the Son, the child, the direct expression of God. Now, their complaint here is in reference to something that happens earlier in chapter 10 of John's gospel, where we read this. They took up stones again to stone him. Jesus replied, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of these are you going to stone me?" They answered, "It is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, though only a human being, are making yourself God." Jesus answered, "Is it not written in the law, 'I said, you are gods'?" And he's quoting here Psalm 82, in which the voice of God says, "I say, you are gods, all of you sons or children of the Most High." And then Jesus continues, "If those to whom the word of God came were called gods, and scripture cannot be annulled, can you say that I am blaspheming because I said I am God's son?" So he's saying, I'm not even shooting here as high as I can. And according to John, it was this expressed intimacy and nearness to God that was ultimately the most disturbing, the most threatening, the final straw. So why would that be? And also notice that Jesus doesn't claim this exclusively for himself. He quotes scripture that says, "All of you are sons or children of the Most High." This is threatening because this divine human hierarchy, this divine human separation, is the essential division that legitimizes all other divisions. It says hierarchy is built into the fabric and nature of the universe. To remove the separation between God and humans, between God and creation, is to pull the rug out from under every other dualism. If unity is now the foundation of everything, then no separation can stand. That God favors men over women, or this religion over that one, or that slave and master hierarchies are simply a reflection of God's own relationship to the world, none of it holds anymore. And so up until this point, yeah, Jesus has been a social nuisance, but now he's a real threat. What would this do to people's need for the temple priests to mediate between God and humanity? This is why the Gospels tell us that at the moment of Jesus' death, the veil in the temple that separated the people from the Holy of Holies, the place only the high priest could enter, that veil was torn in two. We're being told that Jesus has removed the veil, the separation between God and humanity. So it's not only our horizontal social divisions that are radically equalized in the cross, but also the vertical divine human division. And the two arms of the cross are the symbol of that reconciliation and integration of all things in heaven and earth, all dimensions of existence. This is dangerous. He's got to go. And so we killed him. But when the mutation continues to spread, which it did in the movement of the early church, well, we have one more trick up our sleeves. We attempt to inoculate ourselves against further mutations like Jesus by making them utterly singular, solitary, and unique. The blasphemer of one generation becomes the holy figure of the next, who can then be placed high on a pedestal, and hierarchy is restored and the threat is mitigated. We say, okay, his blasphemy wasn't blasphemy for him because he's special. Jesus can say, I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Jesus can say, I and the Father are one. Yes, it sounds blasphemous, but not when he says it because he's special. But if you say it, and now order has returned. The only problem is that when we say, well, only Jesus can say those things, well, in the process, we negate his very own prayer. May they all be one as you and I are one. I and them, you and me, that they may be perfectly one. It's his prayer that the mutation, the evolution, might spread through the whole human family. His love bringing down every possible barrier between us. And so if we want to look for the spirit of Jesus in the world around us today, we would do well to look to those who are transgressing boundaries and who others want to kill and disgust, because there's a good chance that they've caught the mutation that is the Christ life. H. A. Williams, who was an Anglican monk in the Community of the Resurrection, he writes, I and the Father are one. The Father is greater than I. I believe those two sentences are true of us all. And I believe that to a unique degree, Jesus revealed to us this truth about ourselves. The trouble is, of course, that to a greater or less extent, we don't believe it. We refuse to realize it. We remain blind and deaf to it, because we are too busy, which generally means too frightened, to go down deep within ourselves and find God there. It is my failure thus to assimilate the truth that I and the Father are one, which fixates me on a superficial level of myself and drives me to protect that superficial self by tooth and claw. All evil springs from my refusal to discover who and what I truly am, my failure to realize that I and the Father are one. Let me read that once more. All evil springs from my refusal to discover who and what I truly am, my failure to realize that I and the Father are one. When we don't embrace this truth, we become fixated on the shallow surface of our lives, which we then have to protect at all cost, which means we have to kill Jesus. But the invitation still remains to discover what he discovered, to continue the mutation, he in us and we in him, that we all may be perfectly one. Some of you may know Carol Houselander, a wonderful Roman Catholic mystic and poet and author who died in the 50s. And she describes the falling of the seed of Jesus' life into the ground of the world as he dies on the cross as the spreading of this mutation. She writes, when Christ died, the whole world was sown with the seed of Christ's life. That which happened 30 years ago in the womb of the Virgin Mother was happening now, but now it was happening yet more secretly, yet more mysteriously in the womb of the whole world. Christ had already told those who flocked to hear him preach that the seed must fall into the earth or else remain by itself alone. Now the seed of his life was hidden in darkness in order that his life should quicken in countless hearts over and over again for all time. His death, which seemed to be the end, was the beginning. It was the beginning of Christ's life in multitudes of souls. This is what happens in the darkness of Good Friday. The fear, hatred, and ignorance that charge around and through the events of that day are all actually a distraction from what's really going on at the center. Jesus isn't paying off an angry God or offering himself in order to make you feel bad about yourself. Rather, in Cynthia's words, Jesus's real purpose in the sacrifice was to wager his own life against his core conviction that love is stronger than death, and that the laying down of self, which is the essence of this love, leads not to death, but to life. The Paschal mystery reminds us that it is not only possible, but imperative to fall through fear into love, because that is the only way we will ever truly know what it means to be alive. Consummatum est, it is consummated. On the cross, Jesus draws all the world to himself in this one great final act of lovemaking, and a new pattern is completed, and a new humanity is conceived. And so may the mutation continue. May this love sown in the womb of the earth be quickened in all our hearts. And the last words I give to Lady Julian of Norwich, the cross's best interpreter. She writes, gazing at the cross once more, "Would you know your Lord's meaning in this thing? Know it well. Love was his meaning. Who showed it to you? Love. What did he show you? Love. Why did he show it? For love. Hold fast to this and you will know and understand more of the same. But you will never understand or know from it anything else for all eternity." Amen. So we're going to go into small groups to reflect a little more on the cross together. And the question is simple. It's just, what does the cross mean to you? Or what has it meant to you? And how is your understanding of the cross as you engage in this work, in this reading, how is it changing? And so as we go into the group, share on that together, and then we'll come back into the larger session.